Thank you very much, Dave, and good morning to you all on this France Day. We're learning so much this week. It's been great, and it's been just a fantastic week for us. We really appreciate the opportunity. It's been just a real privilege and a pleasure being here with you this week, and certainly a real blessing on our lives. We're feeling very encouraged and refreshed in many ways. I didn't do as well in Scrabble as I'd hoped to do. And last night, during our game, we were referred to as the Scrabble Geezers. There we go. So we gave it our best shot, though. And we always enjoy the fellowship here very much. And I want to thank the committee here, too, the committee that works so hard to make themselves available to serve the Lord in the capacity that they do. And when you're here on the grounds and you just are benefit from such a wonderful place that has been to the glory of God for so long. And some of the committee members have been here with us during the week. And if you can remember just to pray for them, the Lord would give them strength and wisdom and guidance and to continue in the great work that they're doing. So I want to thank them too for the invitation to come. We appreciate them very much. And I've really appreciated too getting to know our friends from south of the border, and really appreciate and have been challenged by the ministry of our brethren south of the border. So it's just been all around a fantastic time. And we come to the last message with Peter, and of course we just feel like we're just scratching the surface, you know, with all the material to do with Peter and his writings. You can see we're on number 5 now. How to handle anxiety. Casting cares. We will cast crowns. We will be casting crowns at some point. But in the meantime, we've got to be casting cares. And we're going to be going to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll read our text. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's read verses 1 to 9. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And we might as well read verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's been a key verse for us as well. Verse 10. I like verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that's our key verse for this morning. And I hope that I can communicate to you this morning on our last day of camp that God cares for you. It's a wonderful message. It's foundational. It's crucial, and it's a wonderful message. And I love the way Peter brings this out in his last chapter here. And I just love the way that he says it. It's our key verse casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, if we look at the context, we're going to get to that verse in particular, but if we could zoom out, there's something that is very interesting and beautiful about this chapter, and that is that Peter here, he ministers to the people of God out of his own experience with the Lord. And actually, behind this passage are experiences that he had himself with the Lord. And so, verses 1 to 4, where he talks about the chief shepherd and shepherding, really harkens back to John chapter 21. Other places as well, but you remember that John 21 was that place where he was like reinstated in his ministry. He was already restored to the Lord, but he had publicly denied the Lord, and now he was going to publicly recommit himself, or at least be reinstated as in his special service. And so verses 1 to 4 is shepherding God's flock, and he harkens back to that very important time. And then verses 5 and 6, where he talks about being clothed with humility and serving one another, that looks back to John chapter 13, where the Lord himself laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and got down and washed the disciples' feet. And he says, I have left an example that you love one another as I have loved you. And so we see there the object lesson that the Lord gave, and this challenge to serve in humility, to be clothed with humility. That literally means to put on the servant's apron. And so I think that behind that is John chapter 13. Verse 7 is illustrated for us in Mark chapter 4, where, and we'll get back to these, but I just want to list them for you. Mark chapter 4, of course, is where the disciples were filled with care. And that's because they were in a boat and they went straight into a storm and they were going to sink. And where's the Lord? He's asleep. And they have to wake him up and they say, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? And the Lord teaches Peter there and the others this great lesson, casting all your care upon him. And that's what they did. So behind verse 7 is his experience on Galilee in Mark chapter 4. And then verses 8 and 9, where he says here that we've got to be on the lookout because we have a very powerful enemy. And he is always on the prowl, looking for he knows our weaknesses, and he's looking for ways to attack us and tangle us up. And that is the devil himself. He walks about as a roaring lion. And he says there, because of this, we have to be vigilant. And of course, that's exactly what Peter wasn't doing in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so behind verses 8 and 9 was Matthew 26 and the sleeping disciples in Gethsemane. So there's the four paragraphs and the four experiences of Peter that really, I think, gave him the material for this chapter. Shepherding God's flock. And of course, this is a big task. And Peter, he learned this lesson. John 21 is another fishing passage, as I mentioned. And of course, I mentioned to you as well why they didn't catch anything. It's because they were fishing without a license. And it was a long, hard night. And again, they didn't catch anything. And we don't have time to go into the whole account there. But it's a very, very important chapter. And I think that John adds that chapter at the end of his gospel. He's basically done in chapter 20. And he says so. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and so on. And that's the end of the gospel. And then he says, I got some loose ends I need to tie up. And one of them was Peter's condition. And of course, at the end of that fruitless fishing trip, serving in the power of the flesh, there's the Lord on the beach, and they get invited to the most wonderful men's breakfast. And they go on the shore, and there's the Lord, and he's got everything there ready, and he says, come and dine Come on, guys, we're going to have breakfast. And there's Peter sitting again at a fire, and the Lord asks him three questions. He was at a fire just previously to this, and he was also asked three questions. Hey, weren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of his? And he says, no. And he denied the Lord three times. And so here, at a fire, again, the Lord asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, I love you. And he says, okay, feed my sheep. And again, he asks him, Peter, do you love me? And there's an interchange of words there. He says, are you fond of me? And Peter says, Lord, I love you. And he says, okay, feed my lambs. And the third time he asked Peter and he said, do you love me? And the scripture says that Peter was grieved at this point because the Lord was forcing it. And Peter says something wonderful, and I'm so glad that he did. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And it's like Peter is saying, I'm an open book to you, Lord. And you know my heart. And because I know that I love you in my heart, you do too. And he says, takes total confidence in that. And so he says to Peter again, feed my sheep. And so this is what Peter is doing. He's feeding God's sheep as he was commissioned to there. And of course, he still had his problems. He hadn't just, you know, he hadn't even washed the dishes yet. And he turns around and he sees John. And he says, what about this guy? And the Lord had to say to him, what is that to you? You follow me. You keep your eyes on me and I'll take care of him. And so the story goes of Peter's important work. But he was restored there to this. He wasn't restored. He was reinstated, as it were, to his important work. And so I think that John 21 is behind there. And here he talks to the elders. And he begins by saying, the elders who are among you. You'll notice there that elders is plural. That's very significant, I think. Every place where you read of elders, to the saints which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, both plural, one church, but plurality of leadership. If Acts chapter 20, every place where you read of oversight, it's always plural. There's three words here that he uses for the oversight: elders, overseers, and shepherds. And they're all referring to the same person. And each one of them kind of carries with it a different aspect of their person and work. An elder is somebody who has is spiritually mature, not necessarily old in years. That is important in the sense that it's not a novice, not somebody who's newly come to the faith or too young. But it doesn't just mean older person. It means somebody who is spiritually mature. An overseer is somebody who has spiritual authority. But we have to be careful here because it's not autocratic. And he actually says this here. You got to be careful that you don't lord it over God's people, but you are to serve by being an example to the flock. But there is a delegated authority, and it is an authority of the Lord to protect and care for God's people. And the shepherd has that spiritual capacity for his work. And there are six words here that describe the elder's work and activity. There's three negative and there's three positive. And he says you're not to be lording it over God's people. You're not to do it by compulsion. And you're not to do it for gain, he says. But he says you're to do it willingly and you are to be an example. So he talks here about the importance that it is the Lord who calls and equips the leadership of the church. It's not something that is conferred on somebody by a committee or by a body or a vote. And I would refer you to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, he says, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. So it was actually the Holy Spirit who made them overseers. And you'll find this in a man's experience as a leader amongst God's people, is that it will be something, a burden that God will give them. And slowly but surely, the Lord will call them and equip them. And next thing you know, they'll be serving God's people in that capacity. Recognized, possibly, but it's not something that man confers on somebody. It is the Lord who does that. And I love here how it says that you're not to you're not to push the sheep. You're to lead by example. It doesn't work when you're trying to push people. Did you ever try and push a rope? Ever try and push a rope? It doesn't work, does it? And here, Peter is saying something beautiful here. He's saying that the best way to lead people is to lead by example. And that's the word that it's used here. They're to be examples. And that word example in verse 3 is actually type, an imprint left by a blow. And it means a copy. And that's what leaders are. They're examples so that people can look to them and say, that's the way I'm going to follow. And that's the greatest way that you can help people is to be an example. You know, we've been hearing all this week, and I could just picture some of these older men that were mentoring our brother, and it just thrilled my heart to think here he is, and he's now sharing, passing that on to the next generation. It's a wonderful thing. It's powerful. And we have never met these men. We've never heard them, and yet here we are benefiting because they were examples to him, and he's an example to us. And as he was describing these men and women of God that were so used of the Lord, I couldn't help but think of the man that was the example in my life. He was an old Scottish man from the old country, they called it. And, you know, he was in Matheson where I got saved, and he was an elder there, I'm sure, for 129 years. And you know, he was just so proper, you know, and I was this, you know, this freak from the West Coast. And when I got saved, he just adopted me. And he treated me like a son. And he looked right past all the hair and the jean jackets and all the paraphernalia. And people sometimes wondered, you know, what are you doing with that guy? And he says, just relax. He said, all that stuff will just fall off him like dry leaves, you know. And just give it time, just like Lazarus who comes out of the tomb, you know, loose him and let him go. He's alive. We just got to get rid of the grave clothes, you know. It takes time. Be patient, you know. And so anyways, he became the dad that I never had. He really did. And he taught me how to pray. He taught me how to read. He taught me the importance of being dependable, which I did not know how to do at all. And his life was literally like a clock. You know, I said he was so proper. He's the only guy I knew that wore a tie working in the garden. He did. But, you know, when I lived in town, every Tuesday night prayer meeting, his car driving down, he drove this great big old boat, Chrysler. But every prayer meeting, he's on his way to prayer meeting. And you could set your clock to him. You know, anyways, what I just want to say is he modeled this. And he led by example. And Peter here, it's interesting what he says. He says, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Can we get that? Peter didn't say, I am a pope. He said, I'm just a fellow elder. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't have this big title, this big, you know, position that the world has built up around him. He says, I'm a fellow elder. And he also says they're to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. He doesn't say under you. He says among you. Elders are saints. We're all saints. And they're saints as well. And they're not over us. They are in the sense that they have a spiritual oversight. But that is a delegated authority. So that's the first section, and there's lots more that we could say there. There's great reward, by the way, for those who serve in this capacity. And I loved what our brother was saying, that, you know, when we're encouraging people, and we may not measure up to these great characteristics of elders or the virtuous woman in Proverbs, but it's a goal. It's a pattern that we strive towards. And you know what? The work of an elder is a lot of the times just a thankless task. It really is, and there's no earthly gain for it, and many people have expended their lives expending tremendous energy feeding and guiding and protecting and working with the flock. But you know what? There's great reward at the end. It says here that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory, and it will be all worth it. So that's verses 1 to 4, shepherding God's flock. Then in verses 5 and 6, he says, likewise, you younger people. Okay, so here now he's addressing the younger people. And he has a very special message here for the younger people. And the first word that is there is submit. And we looked at that, didn't we? That's a very unpopular word today. But it's a very, very important word, and it's a very important lesson to learn as a Christian, as a person. I mean, how do you get through the world, even if you're not a Christian, and you go into the real world in the workforce and with people and working in teams, you have to learn structure and roles and so on. But how much more when you're a believer, when you actually enter into the structure that God has built into his world and in his church? And this is one of the things that we learn when we become a Christian, is that we're not, you know, freelancers. We're not lone rangers. We need to put ourselves underneath the care and direction of those who will help us. And it's to our benefit. So the message here is to submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. That's the word there, clothed with humility. And it literally means to be girt about with the servant's apron. And this is the picture that we have in John chapter 13. You remember there it says that Jesus, knowing all things, rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and he girded himself and he washed the disciples' feet. And you remember when he came to Peter, Peter's like, wait a minute, Lord, you're washing my feet? And the Lord says to him, listen, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, well, in that case, I need a whole bath. And I mean, just Peter, that's the way he is. I need a whole bath. And he says, no, Peter, you're all clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. But he says, when you're walking in this dirty world, you need a regular foot washing. But he does, there's various levels of lessons there. But the greatest one is to think that the Lord of glory would lay aside his garments of glory and majesty and would take upon himself the form of a servant and would be made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he showed them in this action. It was basically a living parable of humility and service. And he laid aside his garments in glory and he took on the servant's garb, as it were. And he was clothed with humility. And he served and gave that example. And he says, if I, your Lord and Master, have served you in this way, then you also ought to serve one another in this way. A powerful lesson. And then what does it say? After supper, he rises and takes his garments again. And that's what he did. He went back to glory. And he ascended up into glory. So what a powerful lesson. And Peter had to learn this lesson. And in verse 5, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Peter had to learn this. And we have to learn this, that the way up is down. Amen? It was J.N. Darby who said that humility was not thinking less of yourself, but it was thinking of yourself less. You get that? It's not that we beat ourselves up and we think less of ourselves. It's just that when we're taken up with the Lord, we're not usually thinking about ourselves. And it's not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. And so that is the lesson in humility. I want to skip over to verses 8 and 9 because we're going to look at verse 7 as the key verse. But verses 8 and 9 bring us to that time when they follow the Lord into Gethsemane. And we were reminded that the Lord has his intimates. And it was so great what he was saying, that God does not have favorites. That's wonderful, isn't it? But he does have his intimates. And, you know, you see, there's John. Where's John at the Lord's Supper? He's leaning against the Lord's breast. And when they're all saying, when the Lord talks about the betrayer, the traitor, they're all like, who is it, Lord? Is it me? And John is like, who is it? He's total confidence because he knows. And there's that closeness there. And so our brother was bringing out that on three occasions there was Peter, James, and John. It's kind of like the inner circle, you know? And the Lord took them to certain places. And I think there was one thread as well that ties them all together. In every instance where those three were together, it was about death. It was about death. And the Garden of Gethsemane was the last one. And they go into the garden, and then he took Peter, James, and John with him a little further. And then the Lord goes on a little further from them, and he falls on his face, and he prays, Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And there he is in that hour, in that moment, in the shadow of the cross, and probably where he needed the support of his band of disciples the most. And what were they doing? They were sleeping. Now, in all fairness, it was late. It was very, very late, if you follow the chronology. And they were probably tired. But the Lord was praying. And so here we have Peter. He was, in this night, he was following afar off when he should have been following closely. He was talking when he should have been listening. And he was sleeping when he should have been praying. And so here Peter says, this was the vulnerable moment when the enemy is there to strike. And the Lord had already said to Peter, you know, he says, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. And it's very interesting there. It doesn't come out in English, but it comes out in Spanish. The Lord says, I have prayed for you, plural. But then he said, sorry, Satan has desired to have you, plural. And then he says, but I have prayed for you, singular, pointing to Peter. And that doesn't come out in the English, but those words, there's those that comes out in the original, but also in Spanish. That's one of the great things about Spanish. So Peter's vulnerable. And he says here that we need to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's a powerful picture, isn't it? It says here, there's three words for the devil. He's the adversary, he's the devil, and he's a roaring lion. Powerful, powerful. We never should underestimate the power of the enemy. I get very nervous when people start talking about casting out the devil and you know, rebuking the devil. I never, ever do that. When the devil knocks on my door, I say, Lord, can you answer that? The Lord rebuke thee. And it's just not our place. I know that I am secure, and I know that I am protected, but I don't get into conversations with the spirit world. I just don't. And I don't think that we need to either, but we need to be sober and be vigilant, because he's a powerful enemy. And he's seeking to get us. And, and you know, in a way, he got Peter, because he isolated Peter. And next thing you know, Peter is denying the Lord, and he's sitting at a fire with the world and denying the Lord. So that's behind verses 8 and 9. So let's go to verse 7 again. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And I think that behind this is Mark chapter 4 and parallel passages where the disciples get into the boat. And why don't we go there and let's read it, just to refresh our minds as to what happens there. Mark chapter 4. And I just love this. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Mark 4:35 to 41. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." I want you to notice right away, before they got into the boat, they had the word of Jesus. He spoke about the other side. It's just amazing. Let us go over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. I'd like to know what that means, as he was. What do you mean by that? Well, maybe after a long day of serving and ministering, he was tired. Well, after all, he goes to sleep, right, in the back of the boat. They take him as he was. And look at the end of verse 36. I love this. And other little boats were with them. You know why I like this? Because it tells me you're not alone. And you feel like you're alone in the storm, and you feel like your ship is being battered, and you feel like no one understands. Hey, there's other little ships, and they're going through the same things that you are. There were other little boats also with them. And a great windstorm arose. That was time, by the way. I got to tell you a story. I don't know what year it was, but the annual conference of men's conference was held here, and we used to have it in the tabernacle. It's gone now. And we also used to go down to the Guelph Bible Chapel for the main sessions. And one year, years and years ago, we had Peter Kerr. And Peter Kerr was preaching on the power of prayer. And we're all there, you know, hundreds of men, and Peter Kerr is up there preaching powerfully. And the weather had changed. We didn't notice after we got in there and after the singing. And then Peter Kerr says, "And there's power in prayer." There was this lightning bolt fell right in the parking lot, right beside the chapel. And we're like, ah. And he said, "I ordered that." So that was good timing, guys. Thank you. So it says here, there was a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So Galilee is famous for sudden violent storms. It's like a bowl and there's hills all around it. And the topography and the local geography means that there's often a mix of hot and cold, and it's famous for sudden violent storms. This is one of those. And they're in this boat, and the next thing you know, it's so bad that the waves are beating into the boat. Now remember, these were not weekend warrior sports fishermen. They were seasoned. They knew what they were doing, and yet this was a huge panic for them. And the boat is sinking, and look at verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. That, my friend, is the perfect picture of peace. That is the perfect picture of peace, because it's in the middle of the storm and he's asleep on a pillow. That is the best picture of peace that you will ever find. And it doesn't mean that there isn't a storm, but it means that that in the midst of the storm, you have peace. And you know, Jesus said this. He said in John 14:27, he said, "My peace I give to you." He said, "My peace I give to you." And he says, "Not as the world gives." And then he says this, "My peace I leave with you." There's two kinds of peace. There's the peace with God, and that is firm, doesn't ever change. When you're justified, you're saved, you have peace with God. It's the moment that you get saved, and it means the war is over, and there's no more battle, and you have perfect standing with God. I like what William MacDonald said. He said, "It takes place in the mind of God, not the nervous system of the believer." You can't feel that peace. You can feel the results of it. But that peace is forensic. It is justification. But then Jesus says this, "My peace I give unto you." He left a peace that on Calvary, but he says, "My own personal peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." So what he's saying here is that the perfect peace that he modeled, he's saying, "This is what I'm going to give to you." So that in the midst of a storm, you can experience peace. And this is what we have here. He's asleep on a pillow. And it says here, they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Don't you care? And of course, you can see this picture. They're like shaking them. And you can just imagine the Lord waking up and the boat is just going down and the wind is roaring. And they're like, don't you care? Look at what's going on. And you know, this is often us, right? When we're going through life and things are, they seem out of control. And we're saying, Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? And then it says here, and I just love this. I love this. It says, verse 39, then he arose. He got up. And if I was a painter, that's a scene I would paint. He arose, and it says, he rebuked the wind. And he said to the waves, peace, be still. And it says there was a great calm. And it's very, very interesting what happens here. I mean, first of all, I mean, who controls the weather like that? I mean, this is climate change at its best. Immediate, instant peace. I mean, I can't even calm my bathtub, you know? I mean, think about it. It would take hours and hours for there to be a calm naturally. But he speaks. So in him sleeping, that's his humanity. In his speaking, that's his majesty, his might. He's God. And he speaks to the wind and the waves and he rebukes it, it says. He rebukes it. And the interesting thing is that he uses the same word that he uses in chapter 1 to cast out a demon. And it's G. Campbell Morgan who suggests a translation for this. He says that Jesus said, hush, be muzzled, go back to your kennel. Now, that's not a translation, is it? It's a paraphrase with a lot of imagination. But what he is bringing out there is this, that some people think that Satan was behind that storm. That Satan thought, if I could just bring them down right there, we'd be done with the whole thing. And Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. Hush, be muzzled, go back to your kennel. That's quite the translation. And so there may have been a spiritual force behind that, but there's a great calm. And then he says to them in verse 40, but he said to them, why are you so fearful? And he puts his finger on the real storm, because the real storm wasn't on the lake. The real storm was in their hearts. And he says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And he rebukes them. It's like he rebukes the storm in their hearts. And they learn this wonderful lesson that with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. And so this is what Peter did, is he cast all of his care upon the Lord, and he saw that the Lord cared for him. So I think that is behind that story. But now let's look at this verse. Let's look at this verse, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. How many words are in that verse? In the King James, anyways, or the New King James. Pardon? 11, thank you. 11 words. Look at the structure of this verse. There's 11 words, and look at the middle word. The middle word, him. And I don't know if I'm reading too much into this. Doesn't work in the Greek, probably. But look at this. There's 11 words. There's 5 words before him and 5 words after. And he's the middle word. And even if it doesn't work in the number of words in other languages, the thought is there that the words before him is our part and the words after him is his part. And there's a perfect balance here. The word care is used twice. And I ask you, is care good or bad? It's both. Okay. This care here, the first one, is bad. That's worry. That's anxiety. That is the feeling of being torn apart. That's bad. But what about the other side? It says that he cares too. Well, that there is concern. That is a good care. You know, that's the worry that we have for our loved ones, right? We care about them. It's good. It's very, very good. So there's 11 words. And this, the first part is our part. We're to cast our care upon him. And then the second part, for he cares for you. Now, let's think about each word. The first word, casting. Is this a new fishing technique of Peter? casting. This word represents the once and for all unloading of your care. Casting all your care upon him. And it's a once for all unloading of your burden. And we don't do it piecemeal. I mean, this is what we usually do. We usually get before the Lord and we begin to share our cares. And then just near the end, before we're going to stand up, we gather them all back, take them with us. This here is a once for all unloading and of that burden. You know, I heard a story, a funny story about this hitchhiker in Africa. And this missionary was driving by with his pickup truck on a bouncy road, a rough road. And he saw this hitchhiker with this great big sack on his back, a big heavy burden. And he stopped and the gentleman acknowledged him and got into the back of the truck. And as he was driving down the road still, there was the guy in the back carrying the load still. He should just put it down, you know, and you don't have to carry it. So we need to cast all of our care upon him. The word all, so important, casting all your care upon him. So not just some of it, and this is how sometimes we trust the Lord with certain things and not with other things. But we are to cast all of our care upon him, past, present, and future. We worry about things in the past. We worry about things in the future. We worry about things in the present. We have family cares, financial cares, marriage cares, in-law cares. We have health cares. We have all kinds of cares. And we're to cast them all kinds of cares, all of our cares upon him. The next word, your cares. Your cares. And I like this because it acknowledges that I have cares that you may not have. You have cares that are particular to your experience, to your life, that you're carrying today. Your cares, not someone else's. You are going through things that nobody else knows about, nobody else can help you with. They're your cares, in particular to you. Are you weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care? Take it to the Lord. Your care. The next word, upon him. He is able. You know, we trust the Lord to bear all of our sins away. Can he not handle all our cares too? He can. I want to make a distinction here. We need to make a distinction between the problems that cause the care and the care that is associated with them. Because let's face it, sometimes we have problems that are not going to go away. They're problems that may be a consequence of something or an ongoing circumstance. The Lord knows that. But what this verse is saying is that the care, the anxiety that is associated with it, that's what you give to the Lord. And when you do that, there's an exchange that takes place. You give him your burden and he gives you his peace. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall exchange. So you give your burden to the Lord, and he gives you his peace. Beautiful. And he's able. I never forget, I was at a conference. It was an intermissions conference in Guatemala. Big conference. And if you were a missionary, you were able to go. And it was at this wonderful resort in Antigua, Guatemala. And we had young kids, and there was all kinds of activities and wonderful music and everything. But I was not enjoying the conference because I was so stressed out. I was a new missionary, and I was struggling with everything. The language, the food, the culture, the work, the travel, the money, the banking, the everything. And I was struggling. And the thing that I was struggling most was being a good parent in the midst of it all. And I was trying to balance this. And I never forget the preacher did something one day, and you can do this yourself. He did this on one of the days. He said, I want you to write down the biggest problem that you have. What is the thing that you're struggling with the most? What is it? Write it down on a piece of paper. And you don't need to tell anybody about it, and just write it down. So everybody did that. I did that. And I wrote my problem down. And he said, now do this. Underneath it, write, God is bigger. God is bigger. And it was just like oxygen for my soul. And I realized, you know what? Whatever happens, the Lord's going to take care of me, and I don't need to worry about it. It's not even helping, right? God is bigger. And that's the wonder of it. So casting all your care upon him. upon him. Now, the last five words is, he cares for you. He cares for you. And this is what I want to leave you with, is this fact that he cares for you. The Bible is chocked full of tokens of God's care for his people, all the way through. And we look at the children of Israel. Well, here, I marked them down here. Some of them. Exodus 16:4. 40 years through the wilderness, they didn't lack food. God fed them every day with fresh manna. And they ate from food from heaven for 40 years. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the Lord provided for them. Jesus is the rock. And there was an unfailing supply of water through the wilderness. Deuteronomy 29:5, they had shoes that never wore out. Nike has nothing on them. Think about it. Shoes that never wore out. You need those in the wilderness with the scorpions and the rocks and the thorns, right? God cares. His care for birds and flowers and animals, Matthew 6:26. And there's something really neat here. If you compare Matthew 6, Luke 12, and Matthew 10, you know, Jesus says there, are not two sparrows sold for two copper coins? And or farthing, whatever version you have. It's a certain amount of money, and it's because they were sold in the market. It was almost like the smallest thing that you would buy, you know? It's like the dollar store, and you go and buy a sparrow or two. And then you go into the Matthew 10, and it says, are not five sparrows sold for two farthing? So the money doubles, but now there's five, not four. And you know what the Bible is telling us? It's telling us that they were so inconsequential that if you're going to, you know, it's the five for four deal. One is just thrown in because it's like, it's just a sparrow. And yet, right after that, it says that God cares for the sparrow. Every single one. It says, not one of them falls to the ground without my heavenly Father. And I love what H.A. Ironside said. He said that God attends the funeral of every sparrow. And that, my friend, is an example of the care that God has over his creation. We think of nations and wars and history and all of this into you and all of our problems. And yet God is even caring for the death of a tiny sparrow. It's remarkable. And Jesus uses this as an example. And he says that you don't have to worry, because God cares for you. And then he says in chapter 10 that the hairs of your head are all numbered. It doesn't say here that he knows how many hairs you have. We worry about that too maybe. He's not saying that. He's saying that each individual hair is accounted for. You could say it has a number on it. It doesn't mean he knows how many we have. It says that each one is accounted for. Psalm 56:8, he numbers our tossings at night. He's watching you as you're sleeping, even, or not sleeping. And it says that he's aware of this, and he keeps count of all your tears. I mean, think about it. And the whole list, there's a whole long list here, but but we don't have time to go into it. But I want to share one more story before I go. I know time is gone. We were in Guatemala. We lived in a gated community. And I was sharing this with somebody the other day about how God cares. We had this van, a blessed van. It was a Dodge Caravan. Never buy another one in my life. But it was a blessing because it got us around. It was a good one. So we're in this gated little complex of houses. There was a driveway to the gate, and you had to get out of your car, open the gate. It was for security. You had to open the gate, get back in your car, drive out, get out of your car again, and shut the gate. They did automate it later. But my wife went once, and this van, it had like a stick shift on the steering wheel. And it was automatic. But she parked the van at the end, and she got out, and she went and opened the gate, and she turned around, and there was the van going backwards down the driveway without a driver. It was the first driverless car. So it went off the driveway, it hit the rear right lens, smashed it, scraped all the way up, smashed the right mirror off the van, hit the end of the fence, did a 180. The door's open, remember? It hits a moped, like a motorcycle, takes that out, bends the door, and keeps going and hits a house and smashes the left rear lens. So in a matter of, 20 seconds, 360 degrees, this van is like almost total. And it's like, ah. But you know what? There was little children. There was toddlers in that compound, and nobody was hurt. But then we had this van. What are we going to do? So we get an estimate of what it's going to cost to fix it. And it was an astounding amount of money. It was like, what, do we even bother getting it fixed? We got a professional. There was a guy at the assembly who knew this body shop, and we got it done. There was this number. Well, do you know that the next day, we got a letter in the mail. It's from Hong Kong, China. My wife, when she went to Bible school in 85, 86, Kawartha Lakes Bridal College. I didn't meet her there, but we both went there and we got married like many others. She had a girlfriend that she went to school with there. She was a student from China, and she became her really, really good friend. And they kept in touch, but then they lost contact for like 15 years. And out of the blue comes this letter. We're now in Guatemala. We don't know anything about her. We get a letter. It's from Karina from Hong Kong. And we open that envelope. You know what? There's a money order in it. There's a money order in it. We go and we look at the exchange. We get it exchanged. Do you know how much it was? The exact amount of the estimate to the penny. And I just looked at it and said, wow. I also said, oh, why do we have to wreck the van? But, you know, it's like the Lord said, you know. So how she got her address, how that happened, I don't know. But the Lord cares. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your care over us. Lord, however much we realize how great you are, how good you are far better still, infinitely. And Lord, when we worry, when we fret, when we are stressed out about how things are going to work out, Lord, help us to stop. Help us to count to 10. Help us to remember who you are and who we are in you, and help us to trust you. We thank you, Lord, for caring for us. We thank you for everyone here this week, Lord, and we thank you for the way that you have blessed each of us. So we commit ourselves to your care in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.